Bible with you this evening, I invite you to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah 44. And I'm going to read one verse, and it's the third verse of the chapter. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. This is a passage of Scripture that the Spirit of the Lord has drawn my heart to through the years. Again and again, I've written message after message on this text and always come back to write another, it seems, because it is inexhaustible to me. And it's the great hope of revival, the great promise of revival. Isaiah 44:3 says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." And the I of this verse, of course, is the Lord. If the Old Testament was red letter like the New Testament is, that is to say the words that were actually spoken first person by the Lord were in red, this verse would be in red in your Bible. This is God speaking. It's not Isaiah's promise, this is God's promise. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses." Father, we thank you for the message of the Scriptures, which is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the call of this text to turn our attention to you and focus our desires upon you. Help us, Father, to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to speak to you tonight about two very basic principles of revival found in this verse. There are a number of things in this text that could be preached. In fact, as I said, I keep writing messages on this verse of Scripture because I'm never satisfied with my treatment of it. Every time I preach on it, I see something else that I need to emphasize. But I'm going to focus tonight on two words out of this precious promise. First of all, I want to focus on the word him, H-I-M. The Bible says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." And I want to say a word tonight about the personal nature of real revival. The personal nature. Do you note the singularity of that word? It does not say, "I will pour water upon them that are thirsty," them plural, but upon him, singular, that is thirsty. Now there's a basic principle of revival. Brother Larry has been focusing on this with you. He said it again this morning and he testified that he'd already asked you to do this, to draw a circle around your own heart. But spiritually speaking, biblically speaking, that's the only way you can have revival, is to deal with it in an entirely and intensely personal way. Let me make some statements about the personal nature of biblical revival. First of all, revival will never be present on a church-wide level until it prevails in the majority of individual members. Now, I'm not foolish enough to think that it'll ever prevail in every last member of the church. There will be a carnal few who will be holdouts and stubborn against God. But for revival to be prevalent on the church-wide level, it's going to have to prevail in the majority of the lives of individual members. In other words, we can pray, "Revive us again," only as long as we're willing to allow him to begin that work of revival in my own personal life. The old song says, "Not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." The reason that we're missing the reality of the manifested glory of God in our church services is that we're missing it in our individual lives. We can't expect to have a home that's full of hell and a heart that's full of self and then come to church and have it full of Holy Ghost. Right? Is that obvious to you? If God's church is going to be a place where he's manifesting his power, then that means your life is going to have to be a place where he's manifesting his power, and my life. That's the nature of revival, the personal nature of revival. As the members go, so goes the church. That's always going to be the case. I saw that church sign years ago that I took an interest in and memorized. It's not hard to remember, a little ditty, little poetic ring to it. What kind of church would my church be if every member was just like me? How full of the Holy Ghost would your church be if every member was as full of the Spirit as you are tonight? What if you were the standard of revival and this church could go no higher with the Lord than you are? What if this church could have no more of the power of God on it than you have? Then where would your church be this evening? What kind of church would my church be if every member was just like me? Let me just quote a few verses to you. Besides our text, which is enough tonight, one verse in the Bible is enough to nail a principle down, but listen to a few verses from the Scripture. Jeremiah 33:3, famous verse. Call unto me, the Lord said, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Singular. You, personally, you call unto me and I'll answer you and show you great. And that's an individual thing. It's a personal verse. James chapter 4, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Singular, you personally. I love Revelation chapter 3. Jesus, of course, is rebuking the church of the Laodiceans in this text. And so overall, it's not a pleasant passage. It's not one you're going to shout and jump a pew on by and large, because he talks about vomiting his church out of his mouth because of their lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent condition. But in the middle of that rebuking passage, there's this precious promise. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. You say, well, what about old so-and-so over there? They're the problem. Preacher, if they just get right, well, God, we could have revival around this place. If this guy over here, if that lady over there, if my neighbor, if my wife, if my husband, if my pastor, if the deacons, if this one, if that one, man, if they just get serious, I could have revival. No, friend, there's only one person keeping you out of revival. Jesus said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. Never mind them. Never mind what the fellow next to you is doing. Jesus said, I'll come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. I'll tell you, the Spirit of the Lord's really pressing this on my heart. This is not a new truth to me. It's something the Lord taught me years ago, but I'm getting a refresher course. The Lord is saying to me, get your eyes off of the crowd and focus on individuals. I've been doing this a long time now. This ain't my first rodeo. And I've seen some Holy Ghost meetings. Brother Larry mentioned the one at New Beginnings a few years ago. And of course, you folks here had a great move of God years ago as well. Meetings that broke out and went beyond their allotted time. And I've seen that through the years of traveling. I've been in many a meeting where God moved in a powerful way. But I'll tell you, folk, time and experience get you to the point where you start to say, what's the point of it? It doesn't last very long. And a lot of those churches that had great moves of God seem to be worse off later on than they were before. Yeah. And you start to wonder, what's the point of it? And this is what the Holy Ghost has said to me. It's not a matter of the meeting. It's not a matter of the atmosphere. It's not a matter even of the crowd, who comes and who doesn't. Individual lives were changed forever, and that's the business I'm in, God said. I'm in the business of individual lives. Don't worry about the crowd. Don't worry about whether the atmosphere of the overall meeting is what you wish it could be. Focus on the fact that God's knocking on your door. God deals with individuals. Now, when enough individuals get right with Him, it has an atmospheric effect. Thank God for it. But friend, whether anybody else gets in on it or not, you can get in on the glory of God this week. It is a personal issue. Revival will never be present on a church-wide level until it prevails in the majority of the individual members. Now listen to this. Revival will never be permanent. And that's what I'm concerned about. Revival will never be permanent in the experience of the church as a whole until it's present in the individual lives of the membership. What happens this week is not the real test of whether or not revival comes. What happens in the days that we meet together collectively, that's not the test. It is not God's will that revival be a once a year or a twice a year meeting. God wants His people to live in a state of dynamic, vibrant revival. And that's working off the biblical definition of revival from Romans 13:11. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Revival just means being wide awake in the Lord. Instead of dozing off, instead of spiritually comatose, I'm wide awake in the Lord. I'm alert and I'm alive to the things of God. That's the biblical definition of revival. And it is the will of God that you and I live in that condition on an everyday basis. One pastor said to me, I asked him how a meeting went. A friend of mine had preached a meeting for him in his church. I said, how did the meeting go? He said, oh, Malcolm, we always have good meetings, but we get over them in a hurry. The fact is, anyone can work up a good meeting. There are tricks to the trade. You don't believe it, you just hang around with guys who do what I do. Some of the guys that do what I do, I get so nauseated sometimes with the psychological manipulations or the emotional tricks that they pull to work up an atmosphere, to work up a meeting, to generate decision. There are tricks to the trade. Anybody can work up a meeting. That's not my interest. That's not my concern. Maintaining revival, friend, maintaining revival, living in revival, it's only possible when we as individuals commit ourselves to walking in an up-to-date condition of spiritual aliveness in Christ. It must go beyond the meeting house. If we do not make a commitment to walk with Jesus in our individual lives, to seek God for personal spiritual awakening, then when the meeting's over, so is the revival. And that's a tragic thing. That is a terrible and a tragic thing. The greatest revival in modern history, at least that we've been able to observe, many are saying now that the greatest revival in modern history has taken place behind the bamboo curtain in China. Reports are coming out now as China is opening more and more to the West because of the economic situation. More and more businesses moving in. More and more the communist bloc is opening up there in China. And we're beginning to see, and the reports that are coming out of the Chinese church are staggering. What God has done in the last 30, 40, 50 years. It's staggering what's going. Probably the greatest revival in history has taken place away from the gaze of the media. And apart from any celebrity ministry. The underground church in China, God's doing something unbelievable. But in terms of what we've been able to see and observe, one of the greatest revivals in history took place in Rwanda. It lasted 50 years, and this is what made it so noted, because most revivals, I mean spiritual awakenings, are relatively short-lived. For instance, the first great awakening in this country, what's we all refer to as the first great awakening that took place under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, that revival didn't last 10 years. Measurably 10 years. It was a great work of God. And you go through history and look, the great Welsh revival in 1904 lasted a handful of years and it was gone. What made Rwanda so unusual is that literally for 50 years you could noticeably see the glory of God manifest there. 50-year-long revival. That's unparalleled in the history of the church. And so historians of revival have studied that. What happened? What's the difference? Why did this revival last so long as opposed to those that seem to be flashes in the pan here and there, come and go? Why did it last so long? And one of the things they discovered is that the Rwandan Christians made a practice of interrogating one another as they met in the concourse of life. When you would meet another brother or sister, those Rwandan Christians would say to one another, "My brother, my sister, is your cup overflowing?" And that was not a rhetorical question. They expected an answer. Are you personally overflowing with God? Are you personally full of the Spirit? They would ask that question of one another and expect an accountability of each other. Are you overflowing? And if the answer could not be, "Yes, I am. I'm full of God. I'm sold out to Jesus," then they found a place of repentance and they got right with God quickly. And a result of that, that revival kept going and kept going and kept going, because as personal Christians, they insisted on living out the aliveness of Christ in their everyday lives. I'll pour water upon him. This is a personal matter. Revival will never be prevalent in the services of the church until its principles are practiced by the individual members. You know why most church services are dead and dry and boring? As Vance Havner used to say, we start our church services at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. You know why that is? It's not the fault of the teaching or the preaching or the singing, although it's very convenient to blame something like that for it. Blame has to be placed on the fact that most of the membership come to church consumed by carnality. Instead of coming filled with the Spirit, we come consumed with carnality, because we have not been walking daily in alertness and aliveness to Christ. We have not been living in the consciousness of God in the everydayness of life. And so when we get to service, we bring in with us a baggage of spiritual death instead of the anointing of spiritual life. We have the backwards idea in church today that services, church services, ought to be where we come to charge our spiritual batteries and pump us up and work us up to revival. We look to the church service as the place to get pumped up and worked up. And I know that's not a totally wrong view. Hebrews chapter 10 does tell us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we're to provoke one another to love and to good work. There is a sense that when we get together, we encourage one another to keep on keeping on and turn our eyes toward Jesus. I know that's true to some extent. But listen to what Jude verse 20 says. Jude verse 20 says, "Beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." You know what the Lord spoke to me about that? The place for you to get your battery charged is not in the church service. The place for you to get built up in the faith is on your face praying in the Holy Ghost. You get on your face before God. You spend some alone time with the Lord. You let His Word saturate your mind and your life. And you then begin to get charged up, not because of some worked up service, but because God's real to you. God is ministering to you. He's manifesting Himself in you. Listen, you imagine how different a service would be if all of us would come together out of the context of having walked with God, having spent time before Him praying in the Holy Ghost, being built up on our most holy faith. Why, when we get to the house of worship, we would be overflowing with the joy of the Lord. We wouldn't have to have some preacher or singer try to work us up to be enthused in the Lord. Why, they'd have to settle us down to preach to us. We'd all be overflowing with a witness and a testimony of how real God has been in our lives that day, what the Lord has done for. Imagine coming to church out of the context of a life that's being built up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, feasting on the Word of God, the Spirit of the Lord having His way in your life, the Scriptures running rampant like hot lava through your veins, and you get to the house of God. Boy, I'll tell you, folk, church would be different if we just walk with God. Amen. See, that's how revival, as a result of that, our church services would be stimulating and refreshing. Something that people would look forward to with anticipation instead of something that they dread and they endure. When we as individuals begin to live in the reality of the presence of God in our own daily lives, standing upon His promises and His provision, church-wide revival is inevitable. Because, friend, church atmosphere, the atmosphere of any given church service, is nothing more than the accumulation of the spirituality of the individuals in that service. Nothing mysterious about the spiritual atmosphere in this building tonight. We don't have to scratch our heads and say, why is the atmosphere like this? Why is the atmosphere like that? When we had church the other day, why was that service dead? When we had church last week, why was that service alive? Listen, any given church service, the spiritual atmosphere of this service is the accumulation of the spiritual conditions of those of us in this building right now. Whatever you and I are, that's what the church service is. Full of God or full of self. Rejoicing in the Lord or focused on the world. It's not mysterious or mystical. It's just your walk with God and mine added up together. Amen. And then you have the atmosphere of this church service tonight. One of the differences between simple religious activity and genuine Holy Ghost revival is that religion always tries to work from the outside in and from the crowd to the individual. Religion always works from the outside in and from the many down to the one. Whereas genuine revival always works from the inside out, and it starts with the individual and then catches fire and spreads to those around us. When we begin to privately, personally enjoy a dynamic fellowship with God, preachers and singers will not have to enthuse us about the Lord. Enthusiasm for the things of God will be the natural overflow of our hearts springing out of our love affair with Jesus. The personal nature of revival. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. And then the second thing I want to say tonight, the conditional nature of revival. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. That's the other word I want to mention, thirsty. I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty. Revival in the home, in the church. And then when we begin to think larger than that in the nation of churches, revival on these larger scales will always be predicated on the whetting of a holy thirst on the part of individual believers for the things of God. Time and again, this vivid terminology is used in reference to the prerequisite to revival. The one thing that revival hinges on is thirst. I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty. Any individual Christian has the right to hold on to the promise of God for revival, conditional upon this, that they are thirsty for God. That there is within them a thirst. Now this term thirst signifies a deep, desperate desire. It speaks of an inexpressible longing on the part of the believer, planted there by the Holy Ghost, but on the part of the believer, an inexpressible longing for a closer walk with God. It speaks of a level of spiritual development where playing church is out of the question. Religion for the sake of religion no longer satisfies. Nothing less than the reality of God, that is to say, nothing less than real revival, will satisfy the appetite of this soul. Now, this word thirst brings three things to mind for me that I want to show you from the Bible. We're going to move outside of this text. I want to read a few verses to you because you might be asking the question, or you'd be justified to ask it. If you're not, you would be justified to ask the question, thirsty for what? I'll pour water on him that's thirsty. Thirsty for what? Well, the scriptures speak of three things specifically that the saints ought to be thirsting for. First of all, there ought to be a thirst in you for the person of God. A thirst for the person of God. The kind of thing I'm talking about is what's spoken of in Psalm 42. Now, you may need to turn there to read it. If you don't, if you know it by heart, if you'll recognize it when I quote it, this is what it says. Psalm 42, 1 says, "As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." Now listen, I'm not talking here about thirsting for the blessing of God. I'm not talking about thirsting for the works of the Lord, for God to come and fix a problem in your life. Anybody can thirst for that. You don't have to even be saved to thirst for that. Lost men thirst for their problems to be fixed and their heartaches to go away. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about thirsting for God Himself. If He never fixes the problem, if He never removes the thorn, if He never sends the blessing, it's just God Himself. Lord, I just want to know you. I want you to be more real in my life. That's what I'm about. Whatever that takes on my part, maybe I have to suffer for that to be a reality, but that's okay because what I'm thirsty for is not the removal of suffering. I'm thirsty for the reality of God. Whatever that takes. I'll pour water on him that's thirsty. Thirsty for what? Thirsty for the Lord, that's what. Thirsty for God Himself to be real and relevant and powerfully active in your life. As John said in John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist, when Jesus' public ministry was beginning and he was drawing bigger crowds than John was drawing, and John's disciples were jealous about it and upset because Jesus was taking a center stage and John was being pushed into the wings. And they were upset. John said, "Don't you understand? He must increase and I must decrease. Jesus more and more, me less and less." Now, friend, what John said concerning his ministry is true of every one of us who are saved. We ought to be saying, "Oh, Jesus, increase and help me decrease." Thirsty for God, that's what. When Paul said that I may know him, you see, that's what he was doing. He was thirsting for God. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death. A thirst for the person of God. Then there's a second thing we can say about thirst. A thirst for the precepts of God. The precepts of God. Listen to what Psalm 119 verse 131 says. "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments." Imagine, here's a saint of God who wants the Word of God, wants to understand it, wants to embrace it in such a way that he speaks of himself as panting after the word of the Lord. "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments." That kind of intense desire to know the word of God, to understand it, to embrace it, and to embody it. Jeremiah 15, 16, my favorite prophet in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Oh, friend, do you eat up the word of God? You just eat it up. I mean, just eat it up like hot biscuits. You just can't get enough. You just wish you had more time in the day to give to the word of the Lord. Now, I know there's a bunch of church members that can't understand that. They don't even bother to pick up a Bible. Day after day, they spend hours in front of the TV and in front of a computer monitor and with an iPad or an iPod or a G-Wiz or a whatever in there. I mean, they're focused on something all the time, but they don't have time, they say, to get in the Word of God. They can't understand what I'm speaking of, but some of you tonight know what I'm talking about, don't you? Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Job went through all that he did. I just read the book of Job. Job went through all that he did in victory and came out the other side under the blessing of God. And this is one of the keys to Job's life. He said in Job 23:12, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. More than the next meal I'm going to eat, he said. It's the word of God that I'm hungry and thirsty for. What ought I be thirsting for tonight? I ought to be thirsting for the person of God. I ought to be thirsty to know Him in a deeper, more intimate way. I ought to be thirsting for the precepts of God. There ought to be within me a longing to know the Word of God, to feed and grow by feasting on the Word of God. And then there ought to be a thirst in me for the pleasure of God. A thirst for the pleasure of God. Jesus spoke of this in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 when He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Righteousness just means that which pleases God. Blessed is the man. Jesus said, blessed is the man who has within him a thirst to please God with his life. He wants to live in obedience. He wants to know the Word of God, not just to have a head full of knowledge. He wants to know it so that he can walk a lifestyle that pleases the Lord. One of the great men of God of yesterday, C.T. Studd, gospel preacher, missionary, a man who was used of the Lord so mightily in his lifetime. C.T. Studd, when he was a young preacher, was attending a Bible conference, very famous conference in England, the Keswick Convention, and he was rooming with another young preacher. And this other young man bore witness years later, after God's hand had been on C.T. all those years and used him across the world for the gospel cause. He bore witness of that night in that conference when he woke up at 3-4 o'clock in the morning to see a candle lit on the other side of the bunk where C.T. Studd was sleeping. A candle was lit. And the flickering light, he could see Studd was bent over an open Bible on the other side of his bunk. And so he slipped over there and asked him what he was doing. And he said that C.T. Studd said to him, "I heard the message tonight in the meeting. I heard the man of God preach from John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." And he said, "I tried to sleep tonight, but I could not do it. I've been poring over the New Testament because I want to find the words of Jesus that I may show him that I love him by obeying what he taught me to do." There's a man with an appetite. There's a man with a thirst. There's a throb of soul. That separates him, doesn't it, from the run-of-the-mill church member. Lackadaisical about the whole matter of obedience. Ought I not have a thirst in my soul tonight to please God? Ought there not be some ache in my bones that will not let me rest if I know I'm displeasing Him in some way? What ought I be thirsting for? Beloved, when the promise of revival is given to you as an individual, it is given on the condition of thirst. I will pour water on him that's thirsty. Now, what do you do if you don't have this thirst in your life? What if you would be honest and say, "Preacher, I'm not thirsty. I'm not thirsty. I don't have a burning, parched desire to know God in a deeper way or to understand His Word, and I don't know how to work that up." Well, let me just tell you tonight, you don't work it up. You can't work this up. But what you can do is confess the lack of it is sin. And that's where we have to start. We have to recognize if we do not have this thirst for God and for His Word and for obedience to His Word in our soul, then that lack of interest is not just unfortunate, it is wicked sin. And we need to recognize it as that. We need to name it as such. We don't need to rename it, and we don't need to pamper ourselves and pity ourselves, and we don't need to run around to one another and saying, oh, won't you feel sorry for me? I just don't thirst for God like I ought to. That ain't something to be pitied. That's something to be repented. Amen. We need to get before God and say, "Lord, this indifference, this apathy in my soul is wicked as hell, and I can't live with it anymore. I hate this thing. I hate this about me. I hate that I'm not thirsting for you, and I don't want to make peace with it. I'm confessing to you that this is sin, and I am forsaking it on your altar tonight. I am on this altar confessing and forsaking the apathy of my soul, and I'm asking you, Lord God, to do by the Holy Ghost what I cannot do in my flesh. I'm asking you to conform me to your word, and I'll tell you, Brother Larry mentioned this morning, if you ask anything according to his will, you know that he hears you, and if he hears you, you have the request that you've made. You can rest assured tonight it is the will of God to kill apathy in you and replace it with thirst for him. When you pray over that, friend, you're praying in harmony with the will of God, and you have a right to pray in faith that God will do that thing for you, that God will do it. And when you have confessed and forsaken that sin and you have asked God to replace that apathy with a burning desire to go on with him like the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be some wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. In order to get on the right path, I've got to be led there. That's why David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He couldn't do it for himself, but he knew the one who could. And he cried out to him for help. And once you've done that, friend, stand on the promise of God that he will pour water on him that's thirsty. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it, he said. Stand on that. Revival tarries this evening, not because God can't send it or won't send it to you personally. Revival tarries because you and I lack the faith to receive it individually. We do not act upon the promise of God. We're not willing to pay the price of dying to self. The provision of revival is right now at our disposal. Did you know that? Do you know that revival is not a separate thing that God has to decide whether or not to give you? The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that his divine power hath, past tense, given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Already given. How's it come? How did it come? It came through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. My knowing Jesus in personal salvation has brought along with it everything I need to live a godly life, a revived life, a life of anointing and blessing in the Lord, a life that gives glory to God. That's already been given to me in Jesus. I'm not asking God for something separate. It's already been bought and paid for in the blood of Christ. The problem lies at our end tonight. The problem lies in our meeting the condition of the Lord, the thirst for him. Would you be revived? That's the question, isn't it? Would you act in faith upon what God's word reveals in this vital passage of Scripture? Success or failure of our meeting this week is determined right here. The lost will not be saved. The backslidden will not be reclaimed. The church will not impact the community unless there is a climate of revival. And there cannot be a climate of revival until individual Christians repent of a lack of appetite and seek God for a cultivation of thirst. I'm reading a book now by A.W. Tozer. Actually, it's a collection of the writings of Tozer in a devotional, daily devotional. The great Tozer said this, I long to long for God. And I love the way he said that because, you know, some of us will say, well, I just don't long for God like I ought to. I just don't have the thirst for God like I ought to have. Well, how about starting here? Thirst to thirst. Hunger to hunger for him. Long to long. That's a very honest place to begin, and it's a place that God will not despise. I can promise you that. God will not despise that. He will honor that. I'll pour water upon him that's thirsty. Stand tonight as we pray. Father, we bless your name for the provision of revival, the promise, the person of revival, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's already bought and paid for it. Now may we walk in obedience to what your word teaches, each of us personally, without regard to what the rest are doing around us. What about me? God, help us to be that real with you. In Jesus' name, amen.